Lord Jesus, come and help us to be faithful as we wait. If you are in second grade on down, you are dismissed to go to King's Kids. We have a special lesson prepared for you. Teachers are looking forward to seeing you, so God bless you. Learn this morning. Oh. So much fun. Well, before we begin this morning, would you pray with me? Father, that is our prayer. That we would be ready. That our hearts and that our minds would be constantly made new, so that at your coming, we will not be surprised, but we will be a people ready, like a bride waiting for her groom. And we recognize that there's no way that we can do this apart from your Spirit and apart from knowing you through your word. So, Father, right now, as we get into your word, and as we see what you have to say to us from Psalm 77, that it will help us to be ready in all seasons for the coming of Christ. I pray for every ear that can hear my voice, that their heart would be softened to receive your word, and Father, hide me under your word. May everything that I say be a sweet aroma to you. May it be a task that I have worked on that is filled with your Spirit. That you will use me as a window to see through, to see Christ. Oh God, we pray these things. We ask that you do them, knowing that you are a good God who loves us, and you will keep us. Amen. Well, in the year 1820, the men of the sunken whale ship called Essex, they spent months at sea in just a few small boats. And during those few months, their rations depleted. They had little water. They had food that was depleting. And they had no prospect of rescue when one of their shipmates died. And in this death, as they were stranded at sea with depleted rations, no water, no food, they were forced to make a decision that in no other circumstance would they ever have to make. This really happened. They had to ask themselves, should we eat our friend or bury him at sea? Everything in their Nantucket upbringing, with its Christian heritage, it taught them that cannibalism was wrong. But their dire circumstance had a powerful sway over their held beliefs and their values. The wrenching hunger, the hollowing thirst, the hopeless repetition of the sea, it suddenly began to seem foolish to not make use of the caloric material presented to them, the calories needed to nourish their bodies. Their desire for food overwhelmed their natural and culturally conditioned aversion to what had to be done in order to harvest this meat. Their circumstances compelled them to operate in ways they would have never imagined in regular circumstances. When they returned to Nantucket, they never healed from the trauma. They were never the same again. I'd be willing to say that none of us here this morning have had to revert to cannibalism because of a traumatic experience of starvation. If that has happened, then I'm very sorry. But I'd also be willing to say that many of us here have gone through life, traumatic life circumstances that are no less life-altering. A friend or a loved one being plagued with COVID-19. As you grow older, your body and your mind start deteriorating slowly. When terrorism strikes, you lose your only source of income, not knowing how you're going to provide for your family. You have the desire to be married, but it seems as if it's just never going to happen. You experience the burden of raising children. A son or a daughter abandons the faith. Being molested at a young age. The godliest person that you know being stricken with cancer and is moments away from death. A soldier seeing more suffering and death than any one person should ever see. A marriage that for all intents and purposes looks like a failure. A marriage that ends in adultery. What is your instinct reaction when suffering presents itself? Or maybe you aren't being faced with such pressing circumstances. Maybe life is going great, but your heart just seems to be distant from God. Perhaps you are desiring to feel the passion and the fire that you once knew when you were a newly minted Christian, but you feel as if God is silent and his spirit has left you. When your soul refuses to be comforted, when you feel the pains of this fleeting but all too real world, what is your response? Do you doubt God? Does it pain you to pray? When you turn to your Bible, is it a literal burden that you don't want to face? And if we're being honest, most of us would answer yes to these questions. What does God's word have to say to us when we doubt? What does God have to say to us this morning when we believe that he has forgotten us? Well, I suggest to you that answer is found from our text this morning. And that answer to what does God's word have to say to us when we doubt? The answer is this. It's okay. It's okay to doubt. It is human nature. But do not stop there. That is what we're going to examine this morning. How do we faithfully handle doubt? So if you haven't already, turn with me to the 77th Psalm as we examine how the Bible tells us to faithfully deal with our doubt. So look with me in verse 1 as I read. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God. aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. And when I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago, and I said, oh, let me remember my song of the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? As we read those words from Asaph, as we read those words inspired by God, how many of you saw yourself in this psalm? That's no accident if you did. Because in the same way that we can read through certain psalms and sing songs of joy and experience happiness and exuberance, so too God gave us the psalm so that we can know how to lament and walk through seasons of immense suffering and darkness. One thing I want to draw your attention to is the progression of Asaph's words and his actions and emotions. Just listen to this. Sounds like he starts the right way, right? I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Then he goes back to, I consider the days of old, and I said, let me remember my songs in the night. Let me remember what it was like whenever I was a new Christian. One song that I really clung to this week, it says, where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And the song is just that. They go on to say, oh Lord, restore that fire in me when I was a new Christian. And that's what Asaph is doing. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then what happens? Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Does God not love me anymore? Is he not gracious to me anymore? Is he really a promise keeper? Is he really faithful to his word? This is what we see happening. So doesn't this just seem silly? I mean, Asaph must have just been a subpar Christian. Right? He's praying, and he's just not getting better. He's seeking the Lord, and he's not being comforted. Asaph, you're doing something wrong here. He practiced the spiritual disciplines, and where did it lead him? Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? So Asaph he's doing something wrong here, right? He just hasn't figured out the Christian formula. No, what we see here is the prayer of a faithful saint. What we see here, if we're being honest, is a prayer that looks similar to many of our prayers, if not prayers, our thoughts and our emotions. Why? Why is this the case? Because this is reality. This is the Christian life. This is faithfulness. Friends, when sorrows of life have flooded my family, I would be lying to you if I told you I didn't doubt the goodness and graciousness of God. Many times in my suffering, I have doubted the presence of God. That is what I felt. And I wonder if the same is true for you. I wonder if during your suffering, during the moments of life with you join with the psalmist in saying, has God forgotten to be gracious? During those moments, I wonder what it is that you cling to as truth. As a Christian, I wonder if you struggle with this. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder it is how you sleep at night whenever suffering presents itself. But that is what we feel when we are suffering. But what do we know? Haley and I, we bought Cooper a new children's Christian book a few months back, and we often read it to him. And surprisingly, although he's definitely most interested in the pictures and turning the pages, he loves turning. He just keeps turning the pages. He hangs in there with us, and he'll let us read the story to him, and I absolutely love it. One thing that struck me about this children's Christian book is it's not a children's Christian book, it's a Christian book. As I'm turning through the pages, my soul is being comforted. My soul is being nourished. I'm being fed. And how this relates to our situation this morning is a simple question this book asks. Do you ever forget to remember what is true? The last two pages read, let the whole earth remind you of what God has said. From the moment you wake up till you go to bed, and even on days when you forget what is true, don't forget to remember. God won't forget you. Friends, this children's book reminds us of what we know. When suffering comes and we are tempted to live by what we feel, let us look to Christ and his word to remind us of what we know. And what do we know? What does our text this morning say? Look with me in verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders, and you have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So, for your first blank this morning, as a summary statement for Psalm 77, it is simply this. We glorify God with our doubt when we turn our doubt to exalting him and remembering his goodness to us. We glorify God with our doubt when we turn our doubt to exalting him and remembering his goodness to us. Do you know what's happening when we feel doubt creeping up in our hearts? In that moment, we are feeling the effects of living in a fallen world, tainted with sin. And in that moment of doubt, please hear me, God is orchestrating the suffering in our lives. Let me say that again. In our moment of doubt, God is orchestrating the suffering in our lives. Why? He's giving us an opportunity to look to Him as our comfort. There are two types of suffering presented in the Bible. We see the book of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless. Try him. And there's, again, in 1 Corinthians 11, in taking the Lord's Supper, that God inflicts people who take the supper wrongly. But what I want to focus on is Job's situation, and then what we find in John chapter 9, verse 3. The Pharisees questioning Jesus as to why this man was born with blindness. Is it his father's sins, or is it his sin? And Jesus responds, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is what we see as our model of faithfulness in Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verses 13 to 20, is the result of faithfully turning doubt into God-glorifying exaltation. How do we get here? How do we get from, has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Has He forever turned away from me? To, your way, O God, is holy. You with your arm, you redeemed your people. How do we get here? Read with me in verses 10 to 12. I'm going to start in verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So we glorify God with our doubt when we turn our doubt to exalting Him and remembering His goodness to us. So how do we do this? And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. First, by appealing to God's faithfulness. In verse 10, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. If you're anything like me, when I doubt, I turn completely inward. There's a consistent pattern in my life that presented itself just this last week, where when things are going crummy, and when trials and suffering comes, I shrink back into myself. And maybe it's not even a trial that's presenting itself, but I show that I doubt God when I stop relying on Him every day as my source of comfort. And I start trying to comfort myself. When I stop relying on Him as the one who has given me the new mercies for the day, as the one who has forgiven me in Christ, as the one who gives me humility, because He knows I do not have it in conversations. In those moments, I doubt God. My actions, my emotions are showing that I'm not really trusting Christ. And I wonder if the same is true in your life. Do you ever live as if your life depends on yourself? Or back to the opening situations. When it seems that the darkness in your life just will not lift, do you think that God has left you and that your salvation is a sham? And notice the thing that jumpstarts Asaph's renewed hope in God. It's when he appeals to God's faithfulness. Now, there are many characteristics of God that could serve us here. And as God is faithful, he doesn't stop being faithful to be gracious, and he doesn't stop being gracious to be wise. He's all these things at once, but I just want to focus on one particular characteristic, and that is this: God is the giver of salvation. When we appeal to God's faithfulness in giving us salvation, when we appeal to God's faithfulness in redeeming our souls from the pit, our hearts will be comforted. And our hearts will be even more comforted when we realize that our salvation is not ours. It's God's, and he has given it to us. It is so crucial that in our suffering and in our doubt, that we affirm the wise, strong hand of God to hold us, even when we have no strength at all to hold him. Our personal faith, it will rise. There will be times when we're exuberant. And then there are times whenever our faith is very low and we will fall. But our security does not rise and it does not fall. It has no degrees. The New Testament says this clearly, 2 Timothy 2:19. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called. 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion because it's his salvation. Friend, the Christian life has been promised to us that we will experience trials of various kinds. And if we're being honest, it's often hard to believe that God truly is able to keep us, and he will keep us. We're weak. We're limited. Doubt's going to come. Perhaps. What is our cry whenever doubt presents itself? Well, I suggest to you that you let this cry from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 24, be our cry as we appeal to God's faithfulness. So simple. I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. God, help my unbelief. God, I believe that you will keep me forever. Help me when I don't believe you will keep me forever. So we glorify God with our doubt by first appealing to God's faithfulness. The next, we glorify God with our doubt by remembering God's faithfulness. There's a consistent theme here. This text is showing us the battle of the mind. So first we appeal to God's faithfulness, then we remember God's faithfulness. To get from the life-sucking realities of verses 1 to 9 to singing the magnificent glories of verses 13 to 20, we must not miss verses 10 to 12. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. So maybe you caught this, but I want to draw your attention to something that the psalm kind of presents itself doing. These verses seem to be opposed to what happened in the first half of this psalm. Asaph prayed and meditated, but it seemed to be ineffective in the opening verses. And I can't but help but notice the inward and emotion-driven bent that Asaph seems to present here in verses 5 to 6. Listen, once I saw it, I just can't read it any other way. I considered the days of old, the years long ago, and I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Connected to our first point, the second that we take our eyes off Jesus and put them on anything else, especially ourselves, we will fall into despair. Look what happens whenever Asaph turns his eyes to himself. Will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never again be gracious? So, do we remember God's faithfulness? One author said it so simply, and he said this: let biblical thinking replace emotional thinking. Let what I know replace what I feel to be true. We glorify God with our doubt when we remember the mighty deeds of the Lord. When we remember that it was His arm reached out who redeemed us. Then our third point this morning. We glorify God with our doubt by meditating on God's faithfulness. By meditating on God's faithfulness. So you might be asking, what's the difference in remembering and meditating? Because they seem kind of similar. There's a reason that they're appealing to remembering, meditate. This is all a battle of the mind. It's replacing what we feel with what we know. The difference between remembering and meditating is, remembering is, this is what this means. We just recall a fact. Christ died for you. Christ is your salvation. Meditating is, this is what it means to live in light of what is true. This is what it means to live in light of what Christ has done for me. So we must meditate on what we know is true. We must meditate on God's faithfulness. Verses 12 to 20. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders, and you have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Then he goes on and talks about how Israel was redeemed through the mighty hand and the acts of God. So Christian, if you are here this morning and you take hold of the claim that Christ died for me, a sinner, if you take that to be truth in your life, explode from your meditation into worship. When you meditate on the sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly sacrificing himself for you, the chief of sinners, you, the chief of sinners, me. Meditate on the fact that in defeating death and the devil, he reconciled us to our holy and perfect God. One author puts it like this: the Christ who put away our sins and brought us God's pardon is the same Christ who is leading us through this world to a glory for which even now we're being prepared for by instilling the desire for it in the capacity to enjoy it. And the holiness here, in the form of service and loving obedience through thick and thin, the holiness here is the high road that leads to happiness hereafter. Asaph got from, has the Lord forgotten to be gracious, to your way, O God, is holy. He did this by feasting on his Bible. He was looking to Exodus, the story of Exodus. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. The deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. You walked through the sea. Asaph replaced what he felt, let me meditate in my heart, with what he knows. You are holy, God. You have proven yourself to be holy, Lord. How much more of an advantage do we have today on this side of the cross, on this side of the completed New Testament? When the Psalms call us to meditate on the Word of God, we don't say, we don't need to do that. We have Christ and his Spirit. Rather, we say we have a richer and fuller Word of God, including the Gospels and the Epistles and the testimony of the Apostles, as well as Moses and the Prophets. We have even more models of faithfully handling doubt, as we saw earlier in Mark chapter 9. The Father desiring for a son to be healed, he proclaims to Jesus, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. The goal of every trial in the Christian life is to make Jesus look great in our steadfastness. When we appeal to God's faithfulness, when we remember God's faithfulness, and when we meditate on God's faithfulness, we will be comforted by the fact that God is holy and he has redeemed his people and he leads his children as a faithful shepherd. Verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses. Sometimes we need to be reminded like little children. Some of the greatest sorrows, some of the greatest sufferings, some of the greatest doubts we will experience in the Christian life can be answered by a children's book. God has not forgotten you. God is merciful. God is good. The unfailing love of the Lord never fails. So pray. Meditate on Christ. Cling to your Bibles. Take the time. Prepare yourself for the suffering, for the sorrows. Join in with the psalmist and say, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. You are the God who works wonders. For we glorify God with our doubt, and we turn our doubt to exalting him and remembering his goodness to us. Let's pray.